Good morning. Good to see. Oh, yeah, good morning. Good to see you all here. So as you guys know, we've been doing the why of Christmas. We're not focusing as much, even though we've been singing about everything just now that's been happening. Rick really wanted to focus on why did Christmas even happen to begin with. And so with that in mind, the passage that I'm going to be reading from today is in Colossians. But before I get to the passage, I wanted to kind of like prep our hearts for what the Holy Spirit might minister to us. And I was kind of thinking, if we've been Christians for a long time, like 15 plus years, let's say, that's what I consider long, our faith might feel a bit perfunctory after a while. And sometimes we lose the sparkle and the chemistry that maybe we had the first 5 or 6 or 7 years of our faith. And I was thinking of it in terms of like a piñata. You know, a piñata is supposed to be full with like candies and chocolate and money and all that good stuff. But sometimes we get to a place where we are empty. And if someone were to come with that stick, you know, and really whack at us with it, no good stuff would fall out. Like we just feel like emptied inside. And so when this passage we're going to go through this morning, my hope and what I've been praying for quite a few weeks now is that it will give us all, including myself, it'll give us all that really, that sense of grandeur, that sense of awe of like who Jesus really is, and that we will feel full on the inside. So that's kind of what is my hope for this message. So before we actually read our passage, I wanted to read a really quick synopsis to kind of set the stage. So this is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Colossae. So I'm going to read from Chuck Swindoll from the Insight for Living Ministry, a very brief synopsis. So I'll just read that. Here we go. So before Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Colossae, he had never been to their city. This helps explain the personal greetings he included at the end of the letter, a practice he usually reserved for letters to churches that he had not visited, for example, Romans. Paul sought to develop personal connections with the people he hoped to teach and serve, rather than just going around from city to city asserting his apostolic authority. The more personal tone at the close of this letter would have been especially significant in creating a connection with the Colossian believers, given the fact that part of Paul's reason for writing involved calling out the heretical teachers who had infiltrated the Colossian church. So where are we? We are roughly in the year 60 to 61 AD during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul penned this letter to the Colossian church after he had received a report that they were struggling with a Christological heresy. And a Christological heresy just means incorrect teaching about the nature of Jesus. So why is Colossians so important? The church at Colossae was under attack from false teachers who were denigrating the deity of Jesus. They were teaching that he was not actually God. And though Paul had never been to the church itself, he addressed these issues head on. The nature of Jesus as creator and redeemer was non-negotiable. It was critical to Paul that this church know God in his greatness and glory, rather than in a deficient view given to them by these false teachers. Now, so this gives us an idea of why Colossians was written, but actually the bulk of the entire New Testament was written for one of two reasons. Either Paul or Peter or John was addressing bad living or bad teaching. So in other words, they were either writing letters because Christians were behaving quite poorly and they were telling them, no, 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 that's not how you live the Christian life. Or they were believing things that were really weird, false, things that they weren't taught by the apostles. So in this chunk we're about to read, the chunk is addressing not bad living, but bad teaching. So like we said in the intro, there were some heresies, and that's what it's going to address. So I think it's going to be up on the screen. I'm going to read from Colossians now. This is our scripture for the morning. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and this one is called The Preeminence of Christ. So read along if it's back there. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Okay, wow. So that is a really rich theological passage. And the crux of this passage is that Paul is really wanting to make it super, super clear that Jesus is not just holy, because the angels are holy, but they're not God, and they are never to be worshipped. Jesus is deity. Jesus is divinity. Jesus is God. That's why this is such a rich passage. And so Paul chooses to address it in two main arguments in this tiny passage. So one is he is borrowing a concept called the firstborn, and he's using that concept that they would have understood pretty well to talk about who Jesus is in regard of his identity and his role. But then the other chunk that he uses is he makes it crystal clear that Jesus was intricately involved in the creation of not only the heavenly realms, but the entire universe itself. So we're going to first address the term firstborn from the dead, because I like that sentence. And it's very key to the passage. But before we even break down the whole sentence, let's just address firstborn before we get to the from the dead part. So the term firstborn in that time means something quite different than it does today. Like, for example, like today, if a mom and dad were to have a kid, like we just had Sam and Riley up here, firstborn is simply the first child born. That's all it means, right? So firstborn in today's context could be male or female. But in this ancient time and in this culture, it could not mean male or female. The firstborn was a role and an identity designated to boys alone. No girl could be the firstborn. So if ancient mom and dad, if their first kid was a girl and their second child was a boy, the boy would be the firstborn. So a girl could never have that designation. So that's important to understand. And so let's talk about what the firstborn referred to, because like Paul does heavily in this chunk rely on it. So the firstborn came with two big privileges. So number one, the firstborn would receive double the inheritance of all the other sons. So if a couple back in the day, if they had two sons, the firstborn son would receive 2/3 of the estate when mom and dad popped their clogs, and the second son would receive only 1/3 of the estate, because the firstborn had to have double. So if the family had three sons, then the firstborn son would get 50%, and sons 2 and 3 would get 25% each, because they literally, the firstborn must have double, and that's how it would be parsed out and calculated among the boys. Now, the other privilege to being the firstborn son in the family was having a unique authority, particularly when dad passed on. So again, pretty different to today, right? Like if we have grandma and grandpa, and let's say grandpa were to go first, we would naturally think of grandma as the surviving matriarch, right? We would think like she's kind of like the head of the clan now, and we'll go to her for wisdom, advice, whatever. In that culture, the authority would never flow from like husband to wife. So let's say the husband died, the grandfather died, the authority does not go to his wife, it goes to the firstborn son. So authority went from father to firstborn son, not to surviving wife. And so again, that's why Paul is using this, because he wants his audience to understand that Jesus occupies a unique position of authority, power, and privilege. And that's what he's hoping his audience is going to really understand from this. So this is a cultural reality. So I'm going to read you just a very quick quote now to help put this into more context from the Bible Project. So in the Bible Project, we read this. Since Paul, in the same breath, calls Jesus the firstborn of creation and the creator of all things, he definitely doesn't have the view that Jesus is some kind of creature or created being. Rather, firstborn in this case refers to status or identity. Jesus is the only son of the Father and simultaneously one with the Father. That is part of the mysterious doctrine called the Trinity, that God is one in essence, but three in persons. Okay, so let's continue with the phrase. So firstborn is not the whole thing. The phrase that Paul uses is firstborn from among the dead. That's my favorite part. Okay, so Paul is saying that Jesus is a firstborn of the resurrection life. Now, if you're like me and you know your Bible pretty well, your brain's already going, well, wait a minute, Jesus was not the first person to be resurrected, and you would be right. And we're going to go through the resurrections that happened before Jesus and then touch on why Paul calls Jesus the firstborn from among the dead. So the first case we're going to look at is in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. I'm going to read it out to you. It says, once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. So this is a situation, they're trying to bury someone, and because they see an advancing troop of people coming, they essentially dump the body. And when that dead body touches the dead bones of the prophet, he instantly comes to life, and theologians actually say that that is Elisha's last miracle. He still gets the credit even though he was dead because it happened by proxy, I guess is how you could say it. So the next resurrection we have is in the book of John, chapter 11, verses 38 to 44. This is probably, bar none other than Jesus himself, the most epic resurrection. And the reason is because unlike Jesus, who was brought back to life after 3 days of being dead, Lazarus one-upped him. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and then he was brought back to life by Jesus himself. So it's a very outstanding resurrection just because of the length of time of the 4 days that Lazarus was dead. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's the same account. Jesus raises a young girl to life. She might be 10, 11, 12. I'm not sure if it says the age, but this is something written about in all the synoptic gospels. So this was something that God felt we really needed to know about. And the fourth one that I'm going to read is in Luke, and I'm going to read it out in the Message translation. So Luke chapter 7. Not long after that, Jesus went to the village Nain. His disciples were with him, along with quite a large crowd. As they approached the village gate, they met a funeral procession. Funeral procession. The woman's only son being carried out for burial. The mother was a widow. When Jesus saw her, his heart broke. He said to her, "Don't cry." He went over and touched the coffin. The pallbearers stopped. He said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." The young man sat up and began talking. Jesus presented him to his mother. They all realized they were in a place of holy mystery and that God was working among them. Okay, so we just went over four counts of people being resurrected prior to Jesus. And so we have to explain why Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn of the resurrection. And the reason is this: these four individuals that were brought back from the dead, when the Lord put their souls back in their body, he put them back in their body, their original bodies, and their original bodies remain that way, which means because their bodies are still impacted by sin, that eventually all four of these people would die again, whether it be sickness or murder or famine. Like at some point, all of them would die because when the body has sin in it, it must die. But Jesus was, when he was dead, when he was laid in the tomb after the crucifixion, on the third day, when he reentered his body, his original body that they had laid in the tomb, the moment he reentered that original body, in a blink of an eye, it was transfigured. It immediately became the spiritual body, the resurrection body that Paul writes about and is one of the great, great hopes of the Christian faith. So we're going to read what Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just checking the, oh yeah, good. Okay, just wondering if these scriptures are going up there. So I'm going to read this out to you. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So this is why Paul is saying that Jesus is in fact the first, not per se to be resurrected, but the first to experience the full resurrection life, receiving the brand new resurrection body. Now, I want to make a quick note to the reference where Paul says, "We will not all sleep." He is actually referring to death. He's meaning when the Lord comes back, the second coming, there'll be Christians who are alive. And when the Lord returns, they will receive that new body without ever experiencing death. And the reason I bring this up, because I know you guys are really good and you believe good stuff, but there is like some cults who actually read the scripture in the Bible and teach that nobody really dies. They call it a soul sleep. So their beliefs would be that when you die, your soul is just slumbering in your body for hundreds, if not thousands of years, and then you just wake up. This is not true, and this is not what Paul was talking about. So referring to death as sleep was an idiom of the day. And we have idioms today, right? So like, for example, oftentimes when someone dies, we don't say he or she is dead. We'll say they've gone to a better place. And, you know, many people will say that, like atheists, agnostics, like it's a common refrain. I doubt there's many people who think anyone is going to any better place. But, you know, we just say that because it feels too blunt somehow to say so-and-so is dead, right? So that's an idiom we have. Another idiom we have that is super weird is like to do with the weather, right? If it's raining, what do we, oh, it's raining really, you know, it's raining. But if it's chucking it down like really hard, we're like, oh, it's raining cats and dogs. And like, we know it's not raining cats and dogs. And you know it, and everyone who says this knows it. And we know we don't mean it, but we all know that we know, right? So we have weird idioms as well. And so there's calling sleep death was an idiom. Paul absolutely meant death in this context. So as we're going through this, we have to kind of pause and ask ourselves, like, why is Paul even making such a case? He's really just defending the deity of Jesus. This is what this crux is all about. Like he's saying earlier in the passage, and the amount of times I read the phrase all things, right? It said, all things were made by him, all things were made for him, all things were made through him, all things hold together in him. But there's another person in the Bible who makes almost an identical defense that I want to touch on, and that's the Apostle John. And actually, the Apostle John, we're going to read this in a minute, it fits in really great because this is actually considered a Christmas passage. And so John very much makes a similar defense onto Jesus being not merely human, but God as well. So I'm going to read it, John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke of when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of all his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So here we see the Apostle John making extremely similar points that is made in the Colossians, that the entire universe and beyond it was actually made by the Lord Jesus himself. So this is a really incredible passage. Quick note about the phrase "in the beginning." Again, some people have misinterpreted that when they read that passage. Again, some groups out there will say, Jesus had a beginning. That's what this says. completely wrong. It's actually quite the opposite. Both authors are, and what John is saying is that Jesus was there before our beginning. So the very notion is not that Jesus has a beginning, but that all of humanity had a start and Jesus was already there. So it's actually the opposite point. He is pointing to the fact that Jesus is eternal and was there long before our beginning. Now, as I was like thinking, okay, Paul makes a great point in Colossians. John makes a great point in his book. And I was trying to think, is there anyone else who makes a really great case that Jesus is God? And the answer is yes. Jesus is actually very good at defending his own divinity. So we're going to read a passage where Jesus actually defends who he is. And this is a little more rare because Jesus actually expected people to figure out who he is. Even though Jesus definitely made some claims, some outright claims to him being God, oftentimes he let it to be inferred and understood by his incredible ministry. So we're going to look at a passage again in the book of John. And it's a really long passage, so we're only going to read the last six verses of it. So if you are someone who wants to do extra study, read it from the beginning. It's very interesting because as you read it, you see this tension and awkwardness building. It's a tense conversation. At points, it's a frustrating conversation. You can see the lack of belief in Jesus. And it kind of reaches a crescendo where we're going to read it. So I'm going to read just the last six verses, but feel free to read it later. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, he is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old. You have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So Jesus just declared himself to be God. He gave himself the eternal name of God. He called himself, I am. Jesus was saying that he was the God of ancient Israel. He is claiming that he parted the waters for Israel to walk through. He is claiming to have poured out the plagues on the nation of Egypt. He is claiming to have talked to Moses in the burning bush. He is claiming that he was the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He is claiming to be the rock that gushed out water in the desert. He is claiming to be in league with God, and he is claiming to be God in his own right. Now, in our modern audience, some people don't understand this claim because they don't read ancient literature, and they certainly don't read the Bible. I was on YouTube one day, and I just happened upon a debate. I was not searching for debates, and there was this huge crowd of people, and there was this one guy at a mic. And someone just, they were just volleying random questions. And this one guy stood up and he said, you know, why do you Christians claim that Jesus is God? There's not one place in the Bible where Jesus ever said that. Interesting. First of all, false, because Jesus just gave himself the name of God, which is an implicit claim to be God. But aside from the implicit claim, the Bible is full of inferences that Jesus is God. And I was thinking about the guy who volleyed that question, and I thought, well, is it possible to actually claim a thing without stating the thing? And I thought, yeah, I think it is. And I want to give you an example. So let's say I kept a journal. I don't, but let's say I did. And I was writing all about my life and all the special moments in my life. And then I die and 400 years clocks on by. And then some people are interested about the past. They're like, oh, look at this journal from someone 400 years ago. Let's all read it. So they all make copies and they're reading it just because they're bored. And then, you know, one guy reads it and he goes, oh, well, this woman was never a mother. And then all the other guys look at him and go, what do you mean she was never a mother? Like, she writes about her son in her journal. She writes about her daughter. She writes about, you know, how annoying they were. She writes about labor and going to the hospital and how painful. Like, what do you mean she was never a mother? And then the other guy's like, no, I read it. She never wrote, I'm a mother. Like, I'm just looking for that sentence. And if she didn't write it, clearly she wasn't. You know, and the guy in the YouTube, like, that's kind of, he was wanting Jesus to speak in a way for today and for now. And so people miss the claims of Jesus sometimes. But Jesus understood himself, and he clearly understood that he was God. Now, another thing that's really interesting about our passage, when he confronts the Pharisees, right, I found this very quizzical. He doesn't say, before Moses was I am, which I thought was weird. He says, before Abraham was I am. And I thought, why? Because, you know, Moses founded the nation of Israel. It was Moses who first got the Ten Commandments, right? So those are moral laws for the whole world. But then on top of that, he got a host of laws just for Israel. More moral laws beyond the Ten Commandments, a ton of civil laws, and even more ceremonial laws. And then not only did he get all of these laws, he received the schematics, like a download of the tabernacle. Like, Moses got the blueprint. He got the genesis of Israel as a nation. So I thought, why did God say before Abraham was? And it occurred to me that before something is given birth to naturally or physically, it has to be established spiritually first. And so by Jesus saying, not before Moses, but before Abraham was, he was saying, I am not just before your nation. I didn't just exist before Israel. I exist before your faith. I exist before your faith. I existed before your founder. I'm a bigger deal than your country. I'm a bigger deal than your faith in me that you should have in me. And I'm a bigger deal than all of it. And so it's really interesting. Like, Jesus undoubtedly understood who he was. And it's in us understanding who he is today that gives us the opportunity to receive all that he has for us. And as I'm bringing it back to, like, the 21st century, I was thinking, okay, what does this mean for us? Like, how do we absorb the greatness of Jesus? The fact that Jesus is not only man, that he is God incarnate, almighty. And what struck me was that the incarnation, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation is really an invitation. It's an invitation. It's not just a fact of history. And yes, it is a fact. It's an invitation to come into the incarnation. Jesus entered a body so we could enter the life of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Jesus entered the earth so we could enter heaven. Christmas is a time to return. It's a time to return. It's a time to come back. It's a time to return to God. It's a time to come back to Jesus. It's a time to come back to the church. So many of us have become estranged and cut off and just separated. And I get that. Like, Christians are not always marvelous people. You know, we're like, oh, I love God, but I don't always love his people. And, like, I feel that Christmas is a homecoming. It's a sort of an opportunity to hit the reset button and return to him. And I want to share one more thought as I'm kind of wrapping up here. When I was reading the passage, especially the last one where Jesus was squaring off with these people and declaring himself to be the I am, it really hit me, and this isn't the only passage. Jesus faced so many hostile people. He faced so many hostile crowds. Like, he faced a lot of hostility, and he kept squaring off with the most hostile, agitated people because he thought saving us was worth it. He actually thought, like, to get to the end of his ministry, to die, to rise again, to ascend back to heaven, it was worth it to face off with the haters. Like, it was worth it for him. And it made me think, like, if he's willing to face that kind of hostility surrounded by people who absolutely have it in for him, we should be willing. We should be willing to come to him. I want to lead us into a prayer. Something that just God put on my heart was like, and I don't know for who it applies, so I'm going to ask you all to stand up. If I could just get you all to stand up so we can do this together. And this is not for all of us, but God really put it on my heart that today is a morning of rededication. That's what he told me. He put this message on my heart like many weeks ago, but then earlier, he really told me, this is rededication, Natalie. Like, there are people who have kind of like that empty pinata, like something in him has hollowed out a bit. And he wants to give us an opportunity to ignite that flame. So I'm just going to lead us in a short prayer. If you don't need this prayer, thank you. Just pray along. But if you need this prayer, if you know that you've kind of, I don't know, drifted away like a dry leaf, then pray this from your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord, we come to you today reasserting and asserting in fullness of faith, in fullness of faith, that you are indeed God, that you are God with us, that you left your abode and your sanctuary to be with us, that you left the heights of heaven to come to the lowest places on earth. Lord, we ask that you fill us this morning, that you fill us afresh, that you rekindle our hope and our devotion and our love. Lord, we ask that you light the fire again and that you receive all of the glory. Lord, we ask it in the precious name of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. The last thing I'll say before the worship band comes up is that the Lord told me I have an answer. I've already answered them. Give them the answer. And the answer that the Lord gave me for those who really prayed this from their heart is the scripture in Ezekiel 26:36. This is what the Lord says. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Amen.